But what we're going to be speaking about this morning is nothing that I don't think it's going to be anything that's new to anyone. I don't think that any of the three episodes that we're going to look about is something that people haven't thought about. I don't think that they're anything, like I said, too terribly new, but I do think that it's good for us to kind of remember what's going on, and hopefully we can look at this and understand these stories in a little bit different way, maybe, than we have before. If you want, turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. If we look at Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Now, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way." If we remember what's going on at this point, this is reaching the end of the wilderness journey. We remember what happened, right? That the people of Israel had been brought out from bondage in Egypt, that God had used his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, that he had plagued the Egyptians and Pharaoh with all sorts of plagues, that God had demonstrated his power both over the Egyptian gods and over Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be an Egyptian god, that he brought his people out in the wilderness. And about 11 months later, they end up at Mount Sinai, and there they receive the Ten Commandments. And they continue on, ready to go into the wilderness. Ready to go from the wilderness, I should say, unto the Promised Land. The place where God had promised all the way back to Abraham, said, "I will give your people this land. A land flowing with milk and honey." They're right there at the border. They're ready to get going. And the people say, "You know what, before we do that, we need to go and send spies to check out the land." And we remember what happens in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They send the spies into the land, and it doesn't go so well. The spies come back and say, "Yeah, about this whole thing. God has brought us out of Egypt just to kill us." Because the people there are huge, their cities are fortified, they're trained soldiers, we're a bunch of, you know, ragtag band of misfits, and we can't take the land. And they were in Palestine, they were in the Promised Land, they were in Israel for 40 days. And because of that, God says, "You know what, I'm sick and tired of every single one of y'all, and y'all are going to last for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, it would have been an 18-month trip, but because of you guys, we're turning this car back around, and we're just going to go in circles in the wilderness for 40 years until all of you guys die off. Because we have tried over and over and over to try to get you with the program that I have given you manna every day, that I have given you water when you needed it. I have given you everything, and yet you have not listened." But here they are, getting near to the end of those 40 years. But the people are impatient. We've seen, and we can recognize that we're near the end of the 40 years, because we saw in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, that Miriam has died. Later on in chapter 20, verses 22 through 29, Aaron has died. Moses is the last remaining of these siblings that have done so much to bring them out of Egypt. And we know, of course, that he is not going to make it into the Promised Land either. But although many of that unfaithful generation have already died in the wilderness, there are some who have not. And since they are the ones now who are the older, the more established, the more in control of the people, that we see that they still have an enormous influence on the fate of the Israelites in the wilderness themselves. And so when we see then in the next verse, when the people come together, they speak against God and they speak against Moses, and they say, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Because there is no food, and there is no water, and what food we do have, we hate. What food we do have, we hate." Because, of course, they do have food, and they do have water. That whenever they've grumbled about food, God is continually giving them every single day manna coming down from heaven that they don't have to cook, they don't have to make, that they just bring it in. And that occasionally God brings meat for them, like the quail, that they have food all the time. They have as much food as they need. But here they're pretending like they don't have any food. And what's really is that they're just apparently sick and tired of this. And they say, we don't have water, but of course they have water. They've had water every time they need it when God has given it to them. But what's really the problem, what really shows up, I think, is the fact of what they said at the beginning, right? That they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? If you remember a few months back, we had a sermon that I gave that was on this Egyptian influence on the people, and we don't need to go through all that again here, but what's important to remember is that in the book of Numbers, at every critical juncture, they want to go back to Egypt. That when they are at the Red Sea and God hasn't parted it yet, they want to go back to Egypt. When Moses is up for 40 days on Mount Sinai, they say, we need to make a new leader to bring us back to Egypt. In Numbers chapter 16, again, when we have this issue, we're going to make new leaders to bring us back to Egypt. After they've tried to enter the promised land and they decided they didn't want to go, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they say, we're going to get new leaders and bring us back to Egypt. The time and time again, they want to go back to Egypt. And they say, look, we've got no food, we've got no water. And it's just like they say other times. Remember back in Egypt when we just sat around in beach chairs and had, you know, drinks with umbrellas in them, and we never had to work because things were so good in Egypt. Why don't we go back to Egypt? It was so good for us in Egypt. Do you remember what Egypt was like for them? Egypt was nothing but slavery and death. That in Egypt, we have people who've enslaved them to make them do their building projects even without any sort of simple help, and then they started killing their children. And the people of Israel say, look, we want to go back to that. That they want to go back to Egypt because they've romanticized their past. And so God says, if you want to remember what Egypt was like, if you want to go back to Egypt, let's take you back to Egypt right now. And so the Lord sent fiery or poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the Israelites died. Now what's important to remember is that these serpents, these fiery serpents, these poisonous serpents, that this is exactly what we're seeing here. Cobras. And this is in the context of them wanting to go back to Egypt. And this is God saying, let's remember what Egypt was like. Because as you guys probably know, on the helm or on the crown of the lower crown of Egypt is this exact cobra. It's called a uraeus. And this is the symbol of Pharaoh's power in the lower delta, which is the land of Goshen, which is where Israel was living. God says, so let's remember what Egypt was like. Egypt was you getting killed. Egypt was you being destroyed by Pharaoh. Do you remember what Egypt was like now? Do you really want to go back there? Because we just had that right here. But the people, only then after God starts killing them, they come to Moses and they say, we have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, you make a representation of this serpent and you set it on a pole. And whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. Just as God did not let his people languish long in Egyptian bondage, but when they cried out to him, it says in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, when the people cried out to them, he heard their cry and he rescued them. And he rescued them by sending Moses, of course, to the people. And he hears their cry here as well. And he listens to them. And he sends message to Moses saying, here's what we're going to do. You are going to make a bronze serpent, and you're going to stick it on the pole, and if they look at it, they'll be fine. Let's see if you guys can even follow the simplest instructions. And you can imagine Moses, he's casting this serpent out of bronze, and in the meantime, the snakes are still going around biting everybody. This was not a quick process. But they do look at the serpent. And they do look and realize. And that I think that as they are sitting there or laying there in agony with the poison running through their veins, that they have to look at that serpent. It's not just that they glance at it and it's okay. That they have to recognize really what Egypt was like. This is what Egypt was like. Do you realize now who has saved you from this and who is subjecting you to it? But there's an issue. Because after this story, we move on in Numbers. We see that the people continue making mistakes, that they continue until, of course, that all this generation is killed off in the wilderness. But they're going to continue on, and they are going to eventually take the land. But we wonder, hey, what would have happened to this serpent? And you're thinking, well, it's kind of the same question you ask. You know, when Moses brings down the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that God carved the first time on Sinai, when they broke them, I mean, you don't just get rid of something like that. We read that they put that in the ark. Or like Moses, Aaron's staff that buds or that can turn into the serpent, you don't get rid of that, you put it in the ark. And this too, they would think, why would we get rid of this? The serpent that God had us made, that healed us. We should keep that around. And they do decide to keep that serpent around. And if you would forgive the pun, this is a decision that will come back to bite them later. And that will come back to bite them later in the book of Kings. And in the book of Kings, we see that, and this is no surprise at all, right? That Hezekiah is going to begin to reign in chapter 18. In 2 Kings chapter 18, if we look back at what's happened before this, we realize that Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, has been king. And Ahaz was very, very wicked. In the days of Ahaz, the people do what they always do. They worship other gods. They worship at high places. They worship God incorrectly. They worship Baal. They worship Asherah. And so when Hezekiah becomes king, he decides that he is going to clean up all of this mess. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, according to what David his father had done. And it says in verse 4 that he removed the high places, and he broke down the pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. And this is really impressive. There had been other kings of Judah who had removed the foreign gods like Baal or Asherah. But Hezekiah is the first king since David and will be the first, the only king other than Josiah to do this, that he will also remove the high places. That even the other Judean kings, the other Judahite kings who had done good and done partially what God had said, that they didn't remove the high places, they didn't go to the furthest extent of what God had wanted them to do, because they're only supposed to worship the temple. But Hezekiah is the first one to do that. And you know what else we see, though? We know what else goes on, is if you look at the rest of that verse, and Hezekiah ground into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, because from then until now, the people had been making offerings to it as a god called Nehushtan. That ever since, it seems, at least for a long time since, this bronze serpent that God had made as a tool for them, that it had become a god themselves. And they call it Nehushtan. This is a play on words. It sounds like the word for snake, which is Nahash in Hebrew. And it sounds like the word for bronze. And they stuck it together. And they make this as something that they offer sacrifices to. They had turned even godly things into gods. And we think about this, that this... This is really interesting. This is really strange in some ways, because look, it's true that God had commanded Moses to make the serpent. It's true that those Israelites who had looked at the serpent were saved. But it was not the snake that had saved them. God had saved them. And yet they've taken the process by which God had saved them and began to worship it itself. That they had taken what was good and what was in some ways holy and what was something that God had ordained, and they had made it a god themselves. And this, of course, is something that we see the Israelites do a lot. That they take things that are good and that are holy and they turn them into a way to think that either they are gods themselves or a way to control God. Remember in our class in 1 Samuel how the Israelites treat the ark? That they think, look, if we just cart the ark around, then we'll never lose in battle because God will have to defend his ark. And by using the ark, we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Or in the time of Jeremiah, the people do this with the temple. And they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God won't destroy Jerusalem. He won't let us lose because the temple's here. And we can control God because we have the temple. And this is, of course, the same thing that happens in the New Testament. When Jesus says, listen, guys, this kingdom's not going to be an earthly kingdom. And just because you think that you have the temple here doesn't mean that God won't use the Romans to destroy it. And the people say, no, God would never destroy this place. God would never take away our temple. His temple, I mean, right? His temple, I mean, not ours. But they think they can control God by that. But this is a problem that we see that the Israelites do, turning God's gifts or God's commands instead of being a blessing into a way to control God, and it doesn't work. And we shouldn't try it either. But if we carry on a little bit further, then this bronze serpent shows up in some ways one more time in our stories, and that is in the book of John in chapter 3. If you go to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, this is a story that we probably know very, very well. It's probably the one of these three stories that we know the best. We remember what's just happened. Jesus has cleansed the temple in chapter 2 of John, and it says this enigmatic statement at the end in the last verse, but Jesus knew what was in man. And in chapter 3, now there was a man, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus is in some ways much like Joseph of Arimathea that we learned about in David's excellent class this morning, that he is not too certain about what's going on here with Jesus, that he comes to him at night and he's going to ask questions about Jesus. He says, look, Jesus, we know that you're a teacher come from God and that no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with them. And Jesus says, yes, but I'm going to tell you something. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And this just trips Nicodemus all up. Nicodemus gets really confused. Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is talking about physical rebirth. I mean, look at me now, Jesus. I'm, you know, a grown man. I can't enter back into my mother and come back out. Like, you must be confused. This, how can these things be? This isn't what we're talking about. This doesn't make sense. And this is even after Jesus says, no, look, we're talking about spirit. Because anyone we're talking about has to be born of the Spirit. And still Nicodemus doesn't understand what's going on. And Jesus says, look, how can you be called the teacher of Israel and not understand this? Look, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't listen. And if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how could you believe if I told you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. Whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. And if you're like me, this connection is a little confusing. Wait a second, Jesus. I thought we were just talking about baptism, and now you're bringing in the snake from the wilderness. What? This doesn't seem to make sense to me. What's going on? And, you know, I feel a little bit like Nicodemus. How can this be, right? You know, and Jesus is like, aren't you supposed to be the teacher of Israel? I'm like, no, I'm just the teacher to college. It's not the same thing. But, you know, Jesus kind of confronts us in the same way. How do you not get this? I'm telling you what it is. I've borne witness, but you're not listening. And I think that's the connection. Is that how often had God shown his signs and his wonders to the people in the wilderness, and yet they did not listen? They understood that he had power. They understood that he could do these things, but they never actually went beyond that. They never went beyond the fact that God could give them stuff. If we complain, God gives us food. If we complain, God gives us water. If we complain, you know, God protects us here. But they never go beyond that to say, okay, what are we supposed to learn about God from this? Or are we supposed to trust God now? And it's going to be the same thing in Jesus' life. That he's going to perform signs and wonders for the people. And time again, he tries to connect it to greater truths. Look, I'm working on the Sabbath. This tells you something about who I am and what the Sabbath is meant for. But the people don't get it. Jesus heals someone and says, look, you are, your sins are forgiven. And the people don't understand that. Jesus casts out demons, and they don't understand that this is his authority over Satan's realm. That he tells them, as we saw again in David's class, I've told you a million times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and the people don't get it. And he's told them a million times that he's going to be raised, and they don't get it. The Nicodemus is here because of the signs of Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, but let's move a little bit further on from this. That what's going to happen to me is like what happened to that serpent in the wilderness. That I am going to be lifted up so that whoever trusts in me will have eternal life. And this, of course, is Jesus being a little punny. Because we saw that the snake is lifted up on a staff, and it was lifted up on a staff so that everybody could see it. But what Jesus doesn't mean is not that he's going to be glorified in this earthly sense, that he's going to be lifted up and everybody's just going to praise him and everything else. He means he's going to be lifted up on a cross. That he's going to be publicly displayed, but for humiliation. And that just as that snake became a stumbling block to Israel, so also would a crucified Christ become a stumbling block to all peoples. That the Jews don't think that someone who is a criminal could be God, certainly not the Messiah to be killed. That doesn't make any sense. And the same thing really with the Romans. This is scum of the earth who gets this sort of a treatment. That this is a huge problem. But if we think a little bit further, then the serpent doesn't really just appear in Numbers or in Kings or even in John. Is that this is something that we too must wrestle with. And then in other words, that we have indeed these kinds of questions, these discussions of the serpent now for us in the church. And as we look back, that we cannot be guilty of what God condemns the people in Israel for, which is not understanding what these things mean. The fact that it's not just something that happens, it's something that we are supposed to take and then learn. That we are supposed to change our behavior because of who God is. And so here is my short attempt to not do what they do. And this is something I think that we can do all the time, that if we look back then at these stories, what is it supposed to do for us? Well, the first thing I would say is that if we look at the story of Numbers, if we look at the thing there, the first and most obvious example is that we cannot afford to think that the past, our past self, is our friend. This is a temptation we all have. Look, don't we all think about, oh, back in the good old days? Or look back and say, don't you remember how wonderful things were 50 years ago or 100 years ago or whenever it was? Don't you wish we could just go back to things like that? And, you know, that's kind of can get old, I guess, eventually. And I think it's something that we all do. And we recognize that maybe living in the past like that's not a good thing. But that's not really what I'm talking about. What I'm really talking about is looking back at our life before Christ. What I'm really talking about is looking back at our old self, about the self that we should have put to death. Because although people did not think that Jesus would be raised again, that we are constantly trying to resurrect our old selves. And that's because we still long for some of those things, because we haven't really put that part of us to death. That we cannot be like the Egyptians, like the Israelites looking back to Egypt and longing for a past that did not exist. That we cannot be like Lot's wife who looks back at a past that was not good. We cannot be ourselves thinking back, oh, remember when we could do this, and we could do this, and we could do this. And you know, sometimes being a Christian is difficult because we can't do this, or we have to do this. We've forgotten. We were enslaved to sin. We were just like the Israelites, that we were slaves to sin in ourselves. That God has freed us. And yet sometimes we long again for that slavery. But I think another thing for us to remember, and this is something, again, for me, it's my birthday, so I can preach to myself if I want to, is that, look, God's commands and God's gifts are not themselves God. As we've mentioned, look, the Israelites frequently served other gods. As we've seen time and time again, whether we're in Judges or whether we're in Samuel or whether wherever we are, this is always going to be the case for the Israelites. But what's even more tragic sometimes is the things that they worship that God had given them to be good. That we see by the time of the New Testament, they have made an idol out of the law. Or they have made an idol out of the promises that God had given them. Or they've made an idol out of circumcision. Look, you can't come through God unless you're circumcised, right? Or you can't do this unless you go to the temple. That whatever it is, that they're putting things between people and God, that you have to do this, that they're these gateways, or they're these idols, in the same way you would worship idols so that you could have a connection with the divine. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. God has also given us good and honorable and blessed things that nevertheless do not save us. In the same way that the serpent on the pole did not save them. Doing what God said saved them, but it was God who saved them. And I think that if we're not careful, sometimes we can blur those edges a little bit. And that we can take things that are good and that are godly and that are blessings and make them an idol. And so I think that when I say that we all recognize that, look, although the church is wonderful, it's not the church that saves us. It's not sitting in a pew that saves us any more than if they had looked at this snake on a stick any other time unless God had told them to would save us. In the same way, the Bible itself does not save us. Not even our actions, whether good things or bad things, do not themselves save us. Baptism of just getting dunked in water for no reason whatsoever doesn't save us. That these things are not God. Now, God uses them in the same way that God used the serpent. But we have to remember that that does not mean that they themselves have some sort of power or divinity, but only God. And that if God had told us that instead of being baptized, we had to jump three times on our left foot and hop around, then that's what it would be. And you know what? To some people, both of those things seem just about as silly. It's like the Syrian general, Naaman, who comes down and Elisha says, hey, you need to go dunk yourself in the water. And he goes, the Jordan River, it's like it's a piece of garbage. It's like a dirty stream. I've bathed before and it hasn't helped. Well, that's not the point. The point is, did you do what God says? And lastly, I think that we have to think in the same way that Nicodemus had to think. He said, look, for Nicodemus, this whole being born again thing was enough to cause him issues. It was a stumbling block. I mean, it ends up being just a roadblock. He progresses. One of the most amazing stories that John gives us that is not in the other Gospels is the progression that Nicodemus has throughout his story. That he eventually gets over this roadblock, but it's a problem. And Jesus seems to say, look, if you think that's hard, wait until you see that I'm crucified. That's really going to throw you for a loop. But for those of us today that we accept Christ and Him crucified, But sometimes it's harder for us to accept what that actually means in our own lives. That means that we serve a Lord who is God, but who came to earth and died in the most humiliating way possible. And you know what? If you're like me, we don't like getting hurt. But I would much rather get hurt than be humiliated. The fact that Jesus was willing to undergo that he would have his humiliation displayed to everyone, and not just everyone living then, but for the rest of time, that we can work backwards from Nicodemus. That for Nicodemus, it's like, look, if you're having a trouble with this whole baptism thing, then you're going to have a real trouble when you get to the cross. But for us, I think we can work backwards, that if we can accept the cross, why are we having a trouble? Why are we having a problem with anything else? That if we accept Christ as God and Lord and Savior, if we put to death truly the old man, then whatever else that old man wants from us, we have to put it to death as well. Because if we do that, then we can truly gaze at Jesus on the cross and everything that requires from us, and we will be saved. Because just as God was not willing to let the Israelites languish in bondage to Egypt, just as God was not willing to let his Israelites languish in death and pain to the serpents, just as God was not willing to let his people not be freed from sin but sent Jesus, he is not willing for that to happen to us as well. That Jesus is there for all of us. And that his gift is a presence that is for us all.